notice to all employees. As of November 5th, 2008, when President Obama is officially elected into office, our company will instill a few new policies which are in keeping with his new inspiring issues of change and fairness. All salespeople will be pooling their sales and bonuses into a common pool that will be divided equally between all of you. This will serve to give those of you who are underachieving a fair shake. All low-level workers will be pooling their wages, including overtime, into a common pool, dividing it equally amongst yourselves. This will help those who are too busy for overtime to reap the rewards of those who have more spare time and can work extra hours. All top management will now be referred to as the government. We will not participate in this pooling experience because the law doesn't apply to us. The government will give eloquent speeches to all employees every week, encouraging its workers to continue to work hard for the good of all. The employees will be thrilled with these new policies because it's good to spread the wealth. Those of you who have underachieved will finally get an opportunity. Those of you who have worked hard and had success will feel more patriotic. The last few people who are hired should clean out their desks. Don't feel bad, though, because President Obama will give you free health care, free handouts, free oil for heating your home, free food stamps, and he'll let you stay in your home as long as you want, even though you can't pay your mortgage. If you appeal directly to our Democratic Congress, you might even get a free flat-screen TV, a coupon for free haircuts. Shouldn't all Americans be entitled to nice-looking hair? If for any reason you're not happy with these new policies, you may want to rethink your vote for November 4th. Scary, isn't it? Let's turn over to the book of Revelation. Brother McDonald was here last week, so we did not have Sunday school as usual. But Revelation, chapter 5, and we got down to the very, very end of the chapter last time. I don't think I closed the last verse, but just a comment here on the last verse real quick. All right, Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, and let's go down to verse 14. Pray real quick. Father, now once again we come to you. We know that we don't have any wisdom of our own to be able to understand the book. We know that it's different from any other book on earth. We know that the Holy Spirit wrote it, moderates it, gives light upon it, and we need that light. Father, we need the light due to the fact that we live in great darkness right now, in the darkness of this world. We need it, Lord, because we need light to shine upon our own darkness. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to hunger and delight in the Word of God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Very last verse in Revelation chapter 5. Kind of have a heavenly vision here. And in verse 13, every creature that's in heaven and on earth, under the earth, such are in the sea, all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, honor, glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Goes on to say in verse 14, and the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. That's plain, very, very plain, and all. I should point out to you that if you had a new version, verse 14, you would have missing out of it 24 elders. It doesn't tell you how many elders in verse 14. And also it would have taken out that liveth forever and ever out of those verses. You say, why? Because the devil is up to the same business he was up to back in Genesis chapter 3, all the way over in Revelation chapter 5. That's why. All right, verse chapter 6, verse 1. Now, chapter 6, verse 1 begins what we would properly understand to be the Great Tribulation. Everything to this point has been a build-up to it, and a build-up to the vision, all those sort of things. You've seen some things, some visions and some sights in heaven that nobody had seen before. Now in chapter 6, properly speaking, we actually enter into the Great Tribulation, which is the balance for almost all the rest of the book, except for just a handful of chapters. But chapter 6, verse 1. We, by the way, we don't know Obviously, the times and seasons are something of a mystery. We are not ignorant of the times and seasons. You know, as the days grow darker here in our country, and again, I just emphasize to you, I know that folks have been predicting the coming of the Lord for a long, long time. I know that's true. But anybody that's paid attention in the last, just call it 10 years, has seen an extraordinary acceleration in things. You know, even somebody that's 17, 18, 19 years old, if you'd paid attention 5 years ago, you could see some major changes between then and now. And laboring to predict the coming of the Lord for a long time. We don't know the date of the rapture. We don't know for sure. We don't know the date of the second advent of Christ. Okay, wait, I understand that. We don't know how much time there is between the rapture and the actual start of the Great Tribulation. Just because the rapture happens doesn't mean that the Great Tribulation starts right then and there that very moment. We're not sure about some things. But nonetheless, chapter 6, verse 1, we began properly speaking the Great Tribulation. All right, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Now, the book's been presented, has seven seals on it. And so this is the first round of the tribulation. As you may recall, when you go through the book of Revelation, you actually get four different accounts of the Great Tribulation leading up to the second coming. I'm talking about the second advent, Armageddon, the second coming of Jesus Christ. All right, one ends in Revelation chapter 6. There is one account of the second coming of Christ in Revelation 11. One account in Revelation 14, and one account in Revelation 19. So just like the beginning of the New Testament, where you had four accounts of the first coming of Jesus Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you have in the book of Revelation four accounts of the Great Tribulation. And the idea being, I think, in Revelation in part, besides matching the four at the front end of the book, is the idea that Revelation is confusing enough as it is without separating out some things and looking at them individually as categories. Because imagine trying to conglomerate together, you know, the seals, the vials, the whole work of the Antichrist, and everything else all going all at the same time. It would be basically nonsensical almost. So the Lord laid you down like, you know, transparencies on a projector. You know, you lay down transparencies and you can pull one off and see one at a time. Something like that. Chapter 6, verse 1. So these are the seals. This is the first round through the Great Tribulation, the first account and testimony. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. So one seal of the book is open and thunder sounds. You know, it's kind of funny because in Psalm 81, it talks about the secret place of thunder. Can't help but wonder if the secret place of thunder might just be the Bible. He opens up a seal on the book and goes, be kind of cool, huh? All right, chapter 6, verse 1. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, come and see. So one of those four beasts standing on each corner of that throne says, come and see. So apparently he has to approach the throne or else the beast is leading away from the throne. And I don't know if he walks in underneath the throne like we talked about in Ezekiel, where you have that throne up on top of a firmament and then underneath the four beasts, you know, and the wheels within the wheels and all that kind of thing and all that, where he walks beneath where those coals of fire are. And I don't know if he gazes off into that fire and sees these visions or exactly what. I know that if you're sitting around a fire and there's nothing else going on, you'll sit and watch that fire. Kind of funny, huh? Anyway, come and see. Verse 2, and I saw, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, believe it or not, there are some folks that have said that this personage here in chapter 2 is Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, of course, shows up on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. But notice there's some difference here between this character and the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I saw, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. I read in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 15, when Jesus Christ comes back, he has a sword. As a matter of fact, you'll find more often than not that somebody that has a bow, an archer, is in a negative context in the Scriptures. Ishmael was an archer. Okay, and so as often as not, now I will say that in Habakkuk chapter 3, the Bible does mention God's bow. Okay, but this is not Jesus Christ in this passage. Not only does he have a bow instead of a sword, but notice he has a crown was given unto him. Now this is not Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. Revelation 19, 12. This is Christ. Of course, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Not one crown, many crowns. So, this character in 6-2 is not Jesus Christ, but he has certain appearances of Jesus Christ. Whatever is the case, folks, one of the things that you learn from this is that the devil is a great imitator. Okay? And if there's anything the devil is going to do, it's going to be imitating Jesus Christ. He shows up on a white horse, at least this guy does, has something in his hand, a bow instead of a sword, has a crown on his head, but not crowns on his head. Now, it's worthwhile to take note of all these things because, folks, if there's anything that the devil is interested in doing, it's imitating Jesus Christ at a certain level. You stop and think about some things. You stop and think about how this world emphasizes love. Love, 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 right? Well, God is love, right? But I'll guarantee you that the love that this world represents and presents to you is not the same kind of love that God does, okay? This world, all it can do is talk about peace, 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 peace. All right, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. But the kind of peace that this world gives is not the same kind of peace that Jesus Christ gives. Now, you just take a look, and this is just kind of a running survey. I don't know that it's exhaustive or any such thing like that. But here's the devil, right? And from the very beginning, Isaiah chapter 14, we don't have to go there at the moment, but the devil desired to climb and sit on God's throne above the stars of God. Okay, well, Jesus Christ died, rose from the dead, ascended up on high, led captivity captive, gave gifts to men, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. The devil wants to sit higher than Jesus Christ, if anything. But it's about a seat. Furthermore, in 2 Thessalonians, rather, chapter 2, the Bible says that there's coming a day that when the when the temple is rebuilt again, that the devil, the Antichrist, will go into that temple, defile it, set the abomination that maketh desolate, and then sit down in a place showing himself that he is God. Okay? The devil wishes to imitate Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the devil is called a roaring lion. He walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Correct? Is Jesus Christ a lion? He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. The devil is an imitator. Anything that the Lord tries to do or does, the devil at least tries to imitate. The devil is a substitute. So the devil will have a substitute religion. He'll have a substitute salvation. There will be substitute light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, right? Satan shows himself as an angel of light. It's not the same kind of light, but it's enough to fool lost people and, frankly, folks, many times saved people. Like I said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's an angel of light. Well, not only is it light, but he's an angel of light. Did you know that in the Old Testament, you can pretty much go back and show that Jesus Christ was the angel of the Lord? Okay, the appearance of God. So much so that he is the image of God. And when, if you want to know what God looks like, at least in human form, you see it's Jesus Christ. Right? All right. It's not just that. Again, I mentioned earlier, the devil, look in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And just like everybody's doing right now, just like the Pope has preached for years, just like presidential hopeful Obama, and for that matter, presidential hopeful McCain. Half the things that folks talk about is peace, 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 right? Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, and I realize that I'm landing right in the middle of a context here. It's extraordinary prophetic context. For instance, you find back in chapter 8, verse 13, the transgression of desolation. That's the abomination that maketh desolate that you read about in Matthew. You go down, though, to verse 24. And his power shall be... Let's start with verse 23, I'm sorry. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full. Can't wait for that thing to get full. Get this mess over with. A king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He gets power from somebody else. And he shall destroy wonderfully, shall prosper practice, shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy, also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. And this is really what I wanted you to see, but there's a whole full cup here anyway. But, and by peace shall destroy many. Okay? By peace. By peace he destroys many. Well, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. But the devil comes in. You know, devil doesn't come in and try to rule immediately with a rod of iron. He comes in talking all smooth and gooey, and it's going to be by peace, just like folks have been trying to do for years and years. Okay, he is a great imitator. It's not only that. You find in James chapter 3, you know, the Bible says that in Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's the wisdom of God and there's the wisdom of the world. It says that the wisdom of this world in James 3 is earthly, sensual, devilish. The devil presents not only light, the devil presents wisdom. He has his own kind of peace. I dare say he has his own kind of joy. I mean, we say that people in this world don't have any happiness. That's not quite true. I don't doubt for a minute that a guy that is on a crack high, he's happy for a little while, but that's not the kind of joy the Lord gives. Not the kind of happiness the Lord gives. All right. So you have that. You have the wisdom. Did you know that God is a Trinity? Now I know Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons have a hard time with this, and certain Pentecostal groups too, by the way. But and more as time goes by, you're going to find that evangelicals have a hard time with it because nobody's teaching doctrine anymore. They get their doctrine from hymn books, and now they're throwing out the hymn books. Right? They get their doctrines out of responsive readings now, and they're throwing out responsive readings to put the rock band up. So the Bible says, did you know that God is a tripart being? That all the Godhead actually abides in Jesus Christ. That Godhead is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's why we baptize, that's why we were told to, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Did you know the devil has his own Trinity? The devil has his own Trinity. He is the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. He's a Trinity. Did you know that the devil has a church? That church is found in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, right? The Lord has a church. The devil has a bride, and the Lord has a bride. Did you know that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says that that there will be a time that comes yet in the future where by the devil's power, men will show forth all power and signs and lying wonders. Well, that was something that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his original apostles for just that brief period of time. We're not in the apostolic age now. So we don't see those signs, miracles, and wonders anymore. And that's well documented all throughout the New Testament. There's an entire doctrine that revolves around that. But there's a time again coming when men will see power, signs, and lying wonders. Guess whose power it'll be? It'll be the devil. See, folks, the devil is a great, great imitator. Did you know that he is called God? He is, according to the Holy Spirit, he is the God, small g God, of this world. Okay? Just amazing, isn't it? Did you know that in Ezekiel chapter 28, that just as Jesus Christ was anointed, that the devil was anointed? Did you know that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 13, I believe that the Antichrist, after being killed and suffering a wound unto death in the Great Tribulation, I believe he will rise from the dead. That's what Jesus Christ did. So, folks, how are you going to know the difference between the two without a Bible? You know, we just documented here a little while ago, here in one singular verse, Revelation 5:14, they took out a major number, 24, and then took out a major doctrinal matter out of the verse where he lives forever and ever. You know, how are you going to determine the truth if you don't have a Bible with all of God's words in it? Right? Okay, back to verse 2. So this character in chapter 6, verse 2, I don't know if he is the devil. After all, there are three other horsemen that follow him. I do know that he is one of the devil's, ministers. He's one of the devil's, quote-unquote, angels. And he puts forth this image as if, you know, just to see if he can fool somebody to make him think that he's Christ. I have no question that at the, you're voting on Tuesday, and even in major media outlets, this is not just the internet and radio talk show outlets, but even major media, there have been times that folks have called this idiot, and I did choose the word idiot, they called him a Messiah. I have no question whatsoever that the day will come. I mean, the Bible says that the devil deceiveth the whole world. I have no question in my mind that the day will come when somebody can show up, be the devil, and convince people that he's basically Jesus Christ. No question. All right, verse 2. I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth, conquering and to conquer. Two things. He not only conquers, he went forth to conquer. Verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. There went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. It's interesting, isn't it, that the devil comes promising peace, but while he's promising peace, one of his minions is coming forth to take peace away. Right? That's the way it's done these days, you know. you promise somebody one thing, and the left hand doesn't know what the right hand's doing, and something else entirely different is brought about. See, I do believe in conspiracy. I believe the ultimate conspiracy is that the devil's in charge of things here, and that he inspires things here. We're going to talk some about that in church this morning. But in verse 4, he sat thereon, took peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. It's not just that he makes war. He just fixes it so people kill each other. And there was given unto him a great sword. So there's another character with a sword. Verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, white, red, black. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, I don't know everything that's going on here. I know that the first guy comes conquering and to conquer. The second guy comes, takes peace from the earth. The third guy comes along, and apparently verse 6 represents famine, right? I mean, a measure of wheat for a penny, that doesn't mean a lot to us, because pennies don't mean much to us anymore. But you realize that, for instance, in Matthew 25, that those people went to a vineyard and worked an entire day for a penny. 12 hours for a penny. So a penny is a full day's wage. So if that is what is represented here, then a measure of wheat, which is not a lot, you know, maybe enough for a meal of bread or whatever, that's an entire day's wage to sit down and eat. So we're talking about famine. Well, that certainly checks with the rest of the Great Tribulation, right? There's going to be a problem with foodstuffs. Now, verse 6, I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. Barley was known as a cheap common grain, not as good a bread as wheat bread. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. I don't know. I've heard various things about that. I haven't made up my mind about all that. Hurt not the oil and the wine. There is some oil in bread, and obviously wine, not necessarily alcoholic wine, but new wine is obviously another food stuff. So it could be just talking about famine. Heard some say, that oil is Arab oil. I'm talking about fuel oil. Maybe that's the case. I don't know then what the wine is. But something's going on with resources, where in the Great Tribulation it's going to be, it's going to be hand to mouth and that only. Verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. Now, this is the only horse that's named, right? You had a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, a pale horse. The pale horse has somebody on him, and it's named. He that was on him was named Death, and hell followed him. Now, look in Hebrews chapter 2 real quick. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and go down to... I can't get my pages unstuck here. Hebrews chapter 2, go down to verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, I'm not saying that this is literally the devil riding in here on a pale horse, but it's, again, certainly one of the devil's minions. And it may just be a representation. But his name is Death. And notice, his name was Death, comma, and hell followed him. So his name is not Death and Hell. His name is Death, comma, and hell followed him. I think, does everybody have a capital H on hell there? I think that's the only place, I did a little research on it and not sure that I hit all the sources, but I think that's the only place in the Bible that hell is capitalized. Verse 8, I looked and behold a pale horse, his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. What's this with hell following with him? Well, we'll have to investigate that a little bit more later, but look at chapter 9, verse 1. I know there's a day coming when there is a place on this earth that will be opened up, and all those folks that ever doubted where hell was will find out that hell is and always has been in the center of the earth. That would explain the bottomless pit, because obviously in the center there's no up and down. It's all sides. You're in the center. You're sent in the center of the earth, so it's a bottomless pit. And I don't know why folks can't get a hold of it over and over again in the scriptures. You'll find that hell is represented and spoken of directly as being down, whereas heaven is represented as being up. So why there's any problem with it, I don't know. But there's a day coming that there will be a door opened. And literally, the things in hell will pour out on the face of this earth. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded. Now, this is a different set of things here. But this is the trumpets now. And so this is the fifth trumpet in 9:1. So this is again the second course through the Great Tribulation at this point. But you get a little more information. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. Again, we'll go over this more at length and in detail when we get to it in a few weeks. But, you know, sometimes in the Bible, stars are angels. I'll have you recall that Jesus Christ was born in a manger and that those folks followed his star. And the Bible says that they followed that star until the star came and stood over the place where Jesus Christ was born. Well, don't look now. But if you look up in the heavens and find a star, you follow that star until you get under it. Right? Which means that the star of Bethlehem had to be within this atmosphere. Well, again, don't look now, but, you know, a star is a sun. And that's not going to happen. So this, it's understood that the star is an angel. We read earlier that the Lord gave you the key in Revelation as well, that those stars represent angels. And so, you know, I believe that this is the devil. I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And there's that bottomless pit. Now, again, throwing a bunch of stuff in because you can't stop and explain everything all at once. We'll get to this, you know, in a few weeks. But verse 2. He opened a bottomless pit, and there rose smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Everybody's been worried about nuclear winter all these years. Doesn't look like that's going to happen. It's going to be the smoke of hell winter. Verse 3. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. So this is going to, what happened in Egypt will be a type, just a very vague foretype of what really comes to pass one day. There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them were given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. Verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, that they should be tormented 5 months. You say you believe all that? Yeah, I believe all that. Okay. I believe that one day that hell will be open and there's a bunch of stuff that's going to pour out on this earth from it. Look at chapter 11. Chapter 11. That's not all that comes out of the pit. Chapter 11, verse 7. When they shall have finished their testimony, this is Moses and Elijah, again, relying on some knowledge, of some of your knowledge for the future, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them, and kill them. So there's a beast that's coming out of the pit. And then again in chapter 17, and verse 8, again, the beast is mentioned. 17:8. So the conclusion you draw, folks, is that there is a place called hell. There are things there now. And then in the future, yet there are some more things that are going to go there that have to come out of there. Verse 8, and the beast that thou sawest was and is not. Again, I believe that beast is killed, descends, and then comes back. And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And I ain't going to explain that this morning. All right. We'll have to get to that later. The whole point is, there's some things going to follow this horseman out of the pit. So anything that Hollywood has ever produced about Journey to the Center of the Earth or any of this stuff is all just kids play. Back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. Revelation 6:8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. So a fourth part of the earth. And the thing specified the sword, war, or maybe not even war, maybe just execution. With hunger, starvation, with death, that's awfully broad, and then with the beasts of the earth. And before we talk about with death, with the beasts of the earth, I mean, you recall that when the king of Assyria came and led the northern tribes captive, that he only took part of them, left some of them in the land, and then reinserted a bunch of Assyrians back into the land, and there was a big intermingling, and that was part of the dispute with the Samaritans and the Judeans and so on. But in the end, when the Lord started judging those people after that admixture had taken part, by sending in beasts, lions in to slay the people. And the conclusion was that because the Assyrians didn't understand the God of the land, the Lord was judging them, and so they appointed one of the priests to teach him about God. Okay, but Lord uses beasts sometimes. I think I said last week, we may yet see a day on where we live, folks, that we're not as high on the food chain as we are now. This might be. I mean, I had a turkey attack my house last year. And you hear weird stuff, but things start going kind of crazy and everything. And we may find one day that man isn't as high on the food chain as he is now. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Well, so verse 8, one more time now. The sword, that's war. Hunger, or else execution. Hunger, that's obvious. The beasts of the earth, that's with death. Well, how many ways are there to die? What is he trying to say that he's going to kill somebody with death? When he specified the sword, hunger, and the beast of the earth. I guess top of my list would be pestilence, right? Disease, right? All right, back to verse 9. Now, we're already through four seals of this first time through the Great Tribulation. Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, oh boy, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Okay, a whole bunch of stuff tucked away in verse 9. He opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. Believe it or not, this is the first time in the book of Revelation that an altar is mentioned. The next time it's mentioned is down in chapter 8. And notice in verse 2, I saw seven angels which stood before God. Verse 3, another angel came, stood at the altar. So in chapter 8, verse 2 and 3, that altar is before God in heaven, right? Can you see that? Well, in Revelation, if you make in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, this altar in verse 9 before God, well, what are their souls doing in an altar, beneath an altar in heaven? I don't quite buy that, right? I believe that it's indicated in Revelation chapter 6 that that altar's here on earth. Okay? It would make perfect sense that that altar be on earth, that it would be the altar that the Lord's concerned with, which at this point is not these steps in front of the platform here. It has to do with altars at a temple one day where sacrifices do take place. In fact, there will be sacrifices taking place again before the Great Tribulation. Right? Because the Antichrist has to come into that temple and go into the Holy of Holies and sit down on that mercy seat on that throne and declare himself to be God. So whatever else is the case, you know, one of the things that's one of the bottlenecks here in prophecy right now is that temple needs to be rebuilt. Now, I'm not saying it has to be rebuilt before the rapture comes. I'm saying it has to be rebuilt before the tribulation can really get going good. Right? So, it's not to say that the rapture couldn't happen today here, because it can. But it is to say that if you ever see a temple built, you got to buckle your seatbelt. All right? And it'd be a great thing to see them get started on that thing. Right now, again, the bottleneck is the Muslims who have the site, and you know, you always hear rumors and stuff going on, but you know, right now, you know, that is forbidden ground, and the world currently is not of the mindset to allow, you know, the people who it belongs to up there to do anything, because it's a Muslim holy site. We can't hurt their feelings. Okay? They say, "What are you saying, Brother Stevens?" Okay, there's going to be an altar one day. There's going to be a temple, and there's going to be an altar in it. And at that altar, early in the tribulation even, there will be Templar, Levitical, Old Testament ordained sacrifices taking place according to the law. And then one day, the Antichrist goes in there in the middle of the tribulation, places the abomination in Daniel that maketh desolate, defiles that altar, and basically turns it into something else. Okay? I believe that's the altar it's talking about. So, somebody dies. Somebody dies today, right? If you're a Christian, you die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You go straight to heaven. You're not under an altar. A lost guy dies and goes to hell. And technically, he's under the altar in hell. I'll grant you that. But it hardly seems like this is what this is talking about, right? So what are their souls doing under an altar? What are they doing there? We got to fold in two or three different things here. The only thing that I can think of, and I just said that it doesn't seem to fit, that somebody that died lost and went to hell, that their soul would be under the altar. However, something kind of akin to that. Do you remember Luke chapter 16? You remember that when the rich man died, he died and went to hell. And that Lazarus died at the same point, and the rich man looks up and across this great chasm over in another place nearby called Abraham's bosom, he sees Lazarus there at peace and so on, and talks to Abraham, tries to talk to Abraham and letting Lazarus go back and tell his brothers and sisters, you know, not to come to this horrible place, right? And it didn't work, didn't happen. Okay, that's a place within sight of hell, right? It's called Abraham's bosom. So what we know is that in the Old Testament, that people that were saved, because Jesus Christ's blood had not been shed for them, went to a place called Abraham's bosom. You will recall that when Saul went to the witch of Endor, that she actually did call up, and Samuel actually did come up, and he said, "Why have you, what did he say, disturbed me?" Is it disturbed? That's not, disquieted me. Yeah, why have you disquieted me? I was at rest, I was quiet, but the Bible says he did come out of the earth. That's Samuel. It's one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. So, in that day, somebody died, and folks that were lost went down to hell, and the folks that were saved went down to a place near hell, but that was called Abraham's bosom, and it obviously it was not hell. Now, the Bible says, though, that something really changed. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 7. Ephesians 4, 7. You remember where David prophesied of Jesus Christ, saying, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption"? See, Jesus Christ did die, and he did descend, didn't he, into the lower parts of the earth. He did go to hell. When he was down there, he did something very wonderful. Look in verse 7. Ephesians 4, 7. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, Christ first descended, right? He descended down into the lower parts of the earth. But when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Well, he didn't lead the folks in hell anywhere. They're still there, right? Well, who did he lead captive? Which captives did he lead out of captivity? The folks in Abraham's bosom. When he ascended up on high, led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And so right now, that's why we say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that when a man today dies, a Christian, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when you die, this day and age, I don't know what kind of time sequence there is. I don't know if you literally fade out here and that consciously that you are immediately there. I don't know if there's a little a time frame there where you feel like you're traveling through something or anything, or you know, you wake up, you know, a few moments later to recognize. I don't know. I don't know anything about that. I know, though, that when you leave here, you go there. And if you're lost, when you leave here, you go there. Okay? And it hasn't always been that way, but it is that way now. Now, I said all that to say, here you are in the Great Tribulation. It's still future. What are these souls doing underneath the altar? Verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. What are they doing there? I tell you what I believe, folks, and I don't have all the answers as to exactly why. I believe that Abraham's bosom will once again have people in it. Okay? That's the only explanation that I can gather from this. And one of the easiest things I can show you is to show you that salvation in the tribulation, aren't you glad you're getting out before, is not the same as salvation before the tribulation. Now look, I'm sorry, this is one of those places that I have to be a Bible believer before I'm a Baptist. Because Baptist theology, basically, you know, has everybody before the cross, looking forward to the cross and believing on Christ before he died. And so they were saved just exactly the same as we are. And, of course, it'll always be that way. And it's just not true. You read the Bible through and it's just not true. Let me show you just real quick. Look at Revelation 12, 17. Now, today, there is no question. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no question whatsoever. Okay? Today, when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the day of redemption. You are placed eternally and irrevocably into the love of Christ. You are circumcised with circumcision made without hands. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. You know, if you're saved today, you're saved today, and it's always going to be that way, and you may want to go to hell, but you can't. This is true, okay? However, you'll meet somebody that has a few Bible verses to show that somebody can lose their salvation. The reason that's the reason they believe that is because that's in the Bible. The problem is that you have to somehow fold together and figure out how it's possible that there is very, very strong doctrinal witness in the Bible that somebody can't lose their salvation at all, whereas there have been and will be people that can. The only answer to that is to rightly divide the word of truth and to realize that God has written, you know, God has written a book to 6,000 years worth of men, and that he hasn't dealt with men all the way through the past the same as he does today. Nor will he deal on the same basis in the future. When we sing yesterday, today, and forever, he's the same. He is the same. But his doctrine changes. There are things that flow through. There are threads that go from the front to the back that are the same. But salvation has not always been the same. And it will not always be the same. For instance, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, plainly, the middle of the Great Tribulation, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, that's Israel, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those people there have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They believe in Christ, but they still keep the commandments of God. They're going to be a lot like the present day Jews for Jesus and the Messianic Jews. Some of those guys get downright flaky with having received their Messiah, but they're still busy keeping Old Testament laws and so on. They're trying to meld those things together. It doesn't work. That law was crucified on the cross for me and you. Okay? Now in the future, do you recall, for instance, in Matthew 24, where it's the whole context is a great tribulation. It says that he that endureth to the end. That verse is quoted by every Pentecostal you know to prove that you have to continue to work at it in order to stay saved anyway. That context, though, is the Great Tribulation. Somebody in the Great Tribulation is not eternally secure. Okay? I know that this seems like a long way from that altar we're talking about, but I'm trying to establish that there's something different going on in the tribulation than it is today. Look in Revelation chapter 14 now. Revelation 14, 12. The testimony of this is throughout the book of Revelation. Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Again, still in the middle of the Great Tribulation. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Look over at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. You do not have to keep the commandments of God for you. Where in the Bible do you eat of the tree of life? Show me. Say, well, spiritually, I'm not talking about spiritually. I'm talking about when do you take and pick a piece of fruit in the Bible off the tree of life? You don't. You have eternal life where you sit now if you've received Jesus Christ. You see? But somebody has to keep the commandments of God so that they can go into the city and take fruit off the tree and eat it and live forever. Don't look now, but that's different than what we have. Don't look now, but what God promised Adam and Eve is different than what He promised us. You understand what I'm saying? Now, all that was established to say that in verse 9 of Revelation 7, you have people back under the altar. Now, I've got to wait till next week to explain how they got there. These people are dead. I believe that they were martyred for Jesus Christ. And I think they were martyred for Jesus Christ on the altar, by the way. And we'll show that next week. But those people died for Jesus Christ in the Great Tribulation and still wind up going to Abraham's bosom until the rest of their brethren in the Great Tribulation die. And then, I believe by the time you get to Revelation 7, those folks are in heaven. I really hate to ask this now, but any questions or comments? Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. Well, even if it's not Obama, I mean, I was telling you the other night, you know, I don't know if you know this or not, but President Bush has been trying frantically to get a legacy together here in the closing days of his administration. And among the proposals that he has just really pushed hard for, and it doesn't look like it's going to work now due to the financial crisis and all, he was pushing hard to have the establishment of an independent Palestinian state within Israel, at least stuff on paper for an agreement for it. don't know if you realize it or not, but what is the capital of Israel? Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv. We know what it should be. It's Jerusalem. But, folks, an Israeli can't even, in the paper, can't even say Jerusalem should be the capital of Israel without starting a war. Those Muslims are nuts. To this hour, you know, Jerusalem is really one of the chief bargaining points of the whole scenario. I mean, when it gets down to Jerusalem, then that Temple Mount is the main thing. I mean, the Muslims have no clue what they're doing, but they line up completely with the Bible. If you want to put a compass point on, you know, what God's talking about when He's talking about, you know, Israelism, if you want the pressure point, it's on the top of the Temple Mount. That's God's place, and that's a place that those Muslims are guarding like a bunch of maniacal German shepherds. But you know, even if it's not, you know, President Hussein, it could well be whatever next president. Because I'm just saying that the past president has tried to get an independent Palestinian state established inside the borders of Jerusalem. Hasn't been able to get it done due to the financial crisis. Yes. Holy Hill of Zion. Yes, sir. Anything else? Yes, sir, Mike. Right. Imitation of Christ. All we have to do is imitate Him. That's one of the changes of the new versions, by the way, is they make us imitators instead of followers. We're not trying to imitate Him, we're trying to be like Him. It's not the same. All right, we need to take a break.